From Matthew 6. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you.
This is the word of God to us in our hearing. Shall we pray and ask for his help? Our Father, we stand before you believing that your word teaches us that before the foundations of the earth, before any of us were born, before the Five Points Church ever existed, you have ordained that every one of us would come here this day, stand before your face, to hear your voice. It is you who have selected this part of your living word to speak to us. And we must believe that you have purpose in it. Why would, at this time in all of our lives, at this time in the life of our church, would we come to these three verses? Give us some sense of your eternal and all-glorifying purposes in our lives. Take our minds from the cares of this world and the way mere humans think, and cause us in this sanctified place to be a sanctified people, that we might be set apart for a few moments to have a glimpse of how you see life and the church. I plead your mercies and your grace. Grant to us what I plead each Lord's Day, ears to hear and hearts to believe, and that we would love what we hear and pursue it and be hungry for it, and that we would gladly embrace the gift of repentance, the gift of restoration by your Spirit. And if any friend sits in our midst this day without the Christ, that you might be merciful and pour out the gift of regeneration even this moment. God help us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. And I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 6. When we began Matthew chapter 6, we came to this transition period in the Sermon on the Mount following Jesus' exposition of the law. And now he confronts us with our religious life, and he points that all of those who are part of the kingdom understand that they live before the face of God. And the great rule he establishes is that we are to be oblivious to everything that anyone else thinks, or even our own thoughts about ourselves. And we are to be only consumed with what does King Jesus think, and how does he see it, and what reward does he have for us, and gladly forfeit all other things in pursuit of him. Our resolution has been this: to desire God more than anything else on earth or anything in heaven, following Psalm 73:25. And the whole of one's religious life now, whether or not those desires exist, whether or not that desire is strong or weak, our whole religious life now is a window into our souls. And like a good surgeon, the Word of God by the hand of Jesus opens us and asks us to look into our souls and to see the reality of our affections and whether or not our affections for righteousness are genuinely affections for Christ, or do we still desire the mud pies of this world, and do we find joy apart from God? Now, at this moment, having looked at what Jesus has to say about giving and prayer, we may be well on our way to spiritual depression. For our hearts have been exposed, and they have been found wanting. But now we come to the third illustration of our religious life before the face of God, and in it, I find that this one is different. They are the same, but this one's different in a sense. Because while the other two illustrations of Jesus, giving and prayer, ask the hard question of what do we love and what do we want, and what is revealed about our souls, when we come to verse 16, 17, and 18, and Jesus now confronts us with fasting, I find that that does those things, but it goes beyond that. It starts answering this question. How do we know the condition of our affections? How do we know if they are strong or if they are weak? How do we know ourselves? For this is the great import of the sermon, and every person of God, every Christian, that is their longing to know themselves before the face of God, because this is the only reality. Everything else is delusion. So now when we come to this, I think it's going to answer the question of, well, Dan, how do I know? Secondly, it starts answering the question of how can our affections be more Godward? All right, Dan, my affections certainly could be more Godward, and maybe they are so weak they're barely visible. How can my affections be Godward? How can they be cultivated to be more consumed with desire for God? We are invited to take a long walk with what John Piper calls the hungry handmaid of faith. Remember that title. Fasting as the hungry handmaid of faith. And in it, I now start finding help for this tension. There is a tension between what I believe and what I see intellectually in the Word of God about what my desire should be. And then there is the reality of my desires. And there is great tension, a great gap, a great gulf fixed between what the Word says my affection should be for God and then what I know my affections to be. Fasting as the hungry handmaid of faith comes and takes my hand and starts to close that gap. And I'm pleading that you will see fasting as a friend who will take this tension and start to resolve it so that what I read about my affections and what Christ wants them to be and demands them to be, indeed it is a command to rejoice in God and to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Now fasting takes me by the hand and starts to close that gap. If I could get you and me, by the grace of the Spirit, to see, believe, and pursue that, we will be on the verge of a genuine awakening. If we look at chapter 6 and verse 17, Jesus does make an assumption. Some of you by now are scratching your head saying, fasting, what's that? I thought that was for monks and monasteries or something. Or who does that anymore? Matthew 6 verse 17. But you, the next word is important. When you fast, Jesus is assuming that his disciples will participate in fasting. We will read again in Matthew chapter 9 that he says to his disciples, "While I am here with you, do not fast. The bridegroom is here for joy. But when I leave you, you will fast again." Let's just establish the fact that Christ assumes that you and I, as his people, will participate in the spiritual discipline of fasting. And it should be as normative to us as praying. So what is this definition? Briefly, let me give you this working definition. It is the cessation of, or the abstaining from, some regular activity for the purpose of being specifically and assiduously and singularly attentive to God. And most of the time, as we read biblical literature, it is the abstaining from or the cessation of eating or drinking for a period of time, so that when there would be the normal times of eating and drinking, it would be replaced with seeking God through His Word and prayer. And so fasting now incorporates the Word of God, the voice of God, and prayer. But it is the cessation of some normal activity for one singular purpose, and that is to be attentive to God in an extraordinarily special and singular way, unlike we are attentive at any other time. You don't just have to consider food for fasting. For some, that might be physically or medically impossible. But there are television sets and stereos and hobbies and leisure and work. Boy, that's strange. Take a day off of work and lose a day's wage to listen to God. There's the day off. Fasting. The cessation of or abstaining from some regular activity for a period of time for the purpose of being attentive to God. And I will not belabor the point from the Old Testament. The Old Testament background shows us that there is only one commanded fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But then we see the people of God setting aside periods of fasting to seek God. And they are virtually always accompanied by confession of sin and abject humility before the face of God. Usually there are times of desperation where the people are attentive that they desperately need God, and so they call themselves to a fast. Or a time of horrific sin, and then they've been awakened by the voice of God, and then they set a time of fasting to seek Him and repent. And so we see that it involves repentance of sin, but also seeking God for what does God want from us. When we come to the New Testament, there is continuity. Jesus begins his 3-year ministry with a 40-day fast. He teaches his disciples that they should fast when he leaves them. He assumes that they will. The apostles fast and call the church to fasting. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "I am in fastings often." And the early church continues in this discipline. So as we engage Matthew 6, let me read to you a biblical application from a blood-earnest friend. And as last Lord's Day, I invited Jonathan Edwards to be somewhat of a commentating guide on the subject of prayer in the Scripture This day I've also invited a friend. He will be our guide through the Alps. We will get out and walk in the high Alps of what it means to pursue God. For this day I've invited John Piper to help us, for I know of no other who has written so eloquently to help me. Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness. A homesickness for God. Half of Christian fasting is that our physical appetite is lost because our homesickness for God is so intense. The other half is that our homesickness for God is threatened because our physical appetites are so intense. So there is a leaving off of food so that we might feast on God, and there is a leaving off on food because it will distract us. In the first half, appetite is lost. In the second half, appetite is resisted. In the first, we yield to the higher hunger, that is. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of a superior satisfaction in God, it is also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away. See, Dan, you talk about eating the donuts and forfeiting the banquet, but how do we get rid of the donuts? Fasting. He continues. The greatest enemy of hunger for God. Now, all of us in this room who have desires to hunger for God, we say, well, I know that's right, but these hungers are so weak, and I find myself pursuing God, and then I leave off. Help me fight this war to be hungry for God. Here it is. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife, Luke 14. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace the appetite for God, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Therefore, when I say that the root of Christian fasting is the hunger of homesickness for God, I mean that we will do anything and go without anything if, by any means, we might protect ourselves from the deadening effects of innocent delights and preserve the sweet longings of our homesickness for God. Not just food, but anything. I repeat, fasting is this hungry handmaid who comes to us and can take us by the hand and close the gap between what we read about desires for God and what we actually feel. And so I believe, according to the scriptures, that fasting is an ordained means to close that gap and cultivate desire for God. With that argument for its import, let's look at fasting before the face of God here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. As has been the case in giving and prayer, the hypocrite only does his religious activity for the purpose of having a reputation and being seen by men. The logic of Christ seems to be that if there were no men who would see it, there would be no religious activity. If there was no accolade for it, if there was no reputation to be had, if I did not feel better about myself because others see me in a certain way, I would leave off the discipline. That's the import of what Jesus is saying. That the religious life of the hypocrite is simply for external purposes, primarily what others think about me and what I think about myself. So you and I are now probed. Why did you come this morning? Why bother? Do we pick up our Bibles and read them? And if so, why? Do we pray? If so, why? Do we give sacrificially and joyfully and lavishly? And if so, why? This is the question Jesus constantly asks in this first section. It is the why. Motive is all important to God, for He is concerned about the affections of the heart, not the external manifestations. So the Pharisee would fast twice a week, usually Monday and Thursdays. You would read Luke 18, and Jesus would say, let me tell you a little story. There's a Pharisee and a tax gatherer who went down to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up and said, I'm so glad I'm not like all the other sinners out there, especially this tax gatherer. And one of the litany of things that he uses to leverage of God was, and I fast twice a week. And the Pharisees would make sure that everyone knew they were fasting. The issue is not being seen by men. The issue is the motive to be seen by men. And so they would look solemn. They would be disheveled. So people would come up and say, what's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting. Or they would understand their look. And oh, look, see, he's fasting. Jesus says they have all the reward they're going to get. That's it. Everything's aborted. God will not speak. God does not come. They have everything they're going to get immediately. The hypocrite's reward is the praise and reputation and admiration and glory of men. Their motive is to be noticed by men. Finding satisfaction in being seen by men. And they are unmotivated if no one knows. Can you ponder that for a moment about your own spiritual and religious life? Unmotivated if no one knows. The hypocrite fasts to leverage God and to get stuff. It's a means, just like prayer, to get idols from God. Not to get God. Piper would write, in other words, the danger of hypocrisy is that it is so successful. It aims at the praise of men and it succeeds. And that's all. Not only is the hypocrite's fast a performance for men, but it is an abomination to God. We read of Israel's religious life, especially in Isaiah 1, and God says, I hate it. Don't come to me anymore with all of this ritual. Or again in Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, but on the inside it's filthy. It's not been washed at all. Can you get the imagery here? It's that little Tupperware dish in the far back corner on the second shelf of your refrigerator with leftovers from 5 weeks ago that you forgot, covered in Saran. Then you take it out, and on the top are little green and gray modules just growing. Then you open it, and the green ooze has taken over whatever that has been. But the outside of the dish is clean. Imagine eating out of that dish without cleaning it. You are like whitewashed tombs. clean and beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's dead, full of dead men's bones. And the preamble to that is Matthew 23, verse 5. They love to do their religious life before men. God sees nothing profitable in it. Verse 17 now. When the blessed fast, fasting is a hunger for God. That may be the best and simplest definition. Fasting, leaving off eating and drinking, is actually feasting. But the feasting is not on food and drink. The feasting is on God. So if you want to think of fasting in the simplest terms, it is the discipline of hungering after God and actually feasting on God. So here in verse 17, Jesus says, but you, when you fast, and again, notice it is normative for his disciples. It is normative. And without wanting to embarrass any one of us, if we just took a survey this morning and asked, how many of you have ever, for the purpose of pursuing God, not for the purpose of losing weight, how many of you have ever fasted to pursue God? The numbers would probably be minimalistic. And then if we ask, how many of us regularly go hard after God in a fast? It is the lost spiritual discipline. It's gone in the 21st century with affluence and a consumer appetite. Fasting is absolutely oxymoronic in our brains. It's antithetical to how we think. It just doesn't compute. When we can have all of this, why would we voluntarily go without? He says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you or repay you. Now I need to make a note. The washing the face and combing your hair and brushing your teeth. The point is this. The issue is not that men might know that you are fasting. The issue is your motive for doing it. And will you go about your fasting in a way so that it actually draws attention to the fact that you are fasting? That's the import of Jesus' comment. Are you going about your fasting in a way that sends the message, look at me, I'm fasting? As opposed to, well, if somebody finds out, you aren't damned at that moment. It's motive and manner. Fasting is for what purpose? Jesus tells us. Your Father, who sees your motive and your heart, He will reward you. Why fast? For the reward of our Heavenly Father. That's the purpose. That's the motive. The motive is I hunger for the reward of my Father. Whatever that reward is, I hunger for that reward. I fast. The ordained means by which we hunger after God and are fed. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God, for the living God. Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I would rather drink of God than drink of water. Stop for just a moment and consider it. Do you feel any tension at that moment between what you read and what you actually feel? When you read the psalmist saying, I am desperate in the desert. I've not had anything to drink for days. I'm dying of thirst. But I would rather drink of God than drink of water. Or again, thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. God, you are better than life to me, and because of that my lips shall praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Or Psalm 73, the psalm that has been our bellwether, our guide, our north star. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so that I may tell of all of his good works. Do you see the sequence of thought? There is the hungering for God, the feasting and tasting of God, and then there is the only thing that you can do with what you love. There is the praising of it. If you find a great recipe or a great restaurant or a great dessert someplace and you taste it, you go, that's great. What's the normal response? God, tell somebody or take them there. You got to try this. Or as you've come to know, my wife and I's eating dynamic. Lonette, the adventurous eater. Dan, the most boring eater on the face of planet Earth. Trotting off to whatever restaurant. Lonette basically saying to the waiter, surprise me. Dan saying, you know me. It's the same thing all the time. And then Lonette oohing and aahing over there, her taste buds just bursting with joy over whatever is crawling on her plate. And then, with all passion, you gotta try this! And here comes the fork. And not being satisfied until I do. And more importantly, not really being satisfied until I taste it and do what? Say, wow! And then I confess my hypocrisy. Wow, where's the water? It's that, in the mundane way of explaining our taste for food, the psalmist tells us this is how we hunger for God. We taste Him, and then having tasted Him, we can't help but tell everyone who would listen to us, you cannot believe the goodness of this God. Now, is that tension still there? Fasting means love for God. You have tasted it, and you are hungry for more. Philippians 3:7. I have lost everything. I would give anything away if I might gain Christ. This is the apostle who wrote, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is the apostle who said, whether by life or by death, only as long as Christ is exalted in me. This is the one who wrote in Philippians 4, I've learned a secret. I've learned how to be content, whether I have no food or I have a lot of food. Christ is my soul's satisfaction. So Jesus says, wash your face, comb your hair, and let your Father who sees in secret see how much you desire Him, and He will reward you with joy. This may be the cure for spiritual depression. This may be the cure for sad Christians. I say this in all kindness, with all grace, but in context of the Scriptures. Christians who are not characterized by joy are a walking, breathing, living contradiction. Does that mean we're happy, happy, happy all the time? No. It means that by and large, the character of that Christian is joy. This may be the means for those who are in the greatest spiritual struggles. And that seems to be in keeping with the biblical record. Would you turn to Matthew 9, just over a page? We must look at Matthew 9, and then briefly Matthew 4, and then draw our conclusions. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Get a pair of jeans, the knee wears out, you don't take a brand new piece of denim and sew it on, because when it shrinks, it pulls the old denim apart. You don't take an old wineskin, which was usually a piece of leather, and they would stretch it all out with the fermentation of the wine, and then you've got one that's all stretched out, you put new wine in it, and when that wine ferments, what happens to the wineskin? It bursts. What's all this new wineskin, old wineskin, new wine, old wine, patch of cloth business? Fasting in the Old Testament was with a view towards longing for and looking to the promise of Christ. Jesus says, the bridegroom that you have been longing for, he's here. Stop fasting. Fasting is totally incongruent with the presence of the bridegroom. He is here. When I leave, my disciples will fast. And then he goes to this illustration. The fasting of the mind of the Old Testament, that's not sufficient. It looked to the coming of the bridegroom. The bridegroom has come. There needs to be a new kind of fasting. A fasting that has tasted of the goodness of Christ, has seen the coming of the bridegroom. That bridegroom goes back to his heavenly home. And now the fasting is not of those who have never tasted. It's of those who have tasted but now long for the consummation. And I love the imagery of the bridegroom. It's like one long extended night before the wedding. You go to your rehearsal dinner, you eat, you go to your rehearsal, they play all the games, you have all the fun, you practice what you're going to do at the wedding. You kiss your fiancé goodnight, and then you wait. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you anticipating? What keeps you up all night? What wakes you up early in the morning? What causes you to be so excited that this is the day that you have longed for? It's the wedding day, when the marriage is consummated. And love is complete. Fasting is that longing on the night before the wedding. You can't wait to see the one to whom you are married. That's what Jesus says. I'm going to leave, but the wedding feast is coming. Fasting is the expression of hearts that long for the consummation of the love and joy that they have tasted here. It's what Christians do when they want more of what they have tasted. It's what they do in longing for the coming of their bridegroom. It's what they do to express, "Oh, you are my desire. Please come quickly." You will bring fullness of joy, fullness of love. I long to swim in the ocean of that love. I've tasted it, but I want it all for your glory and my joy. Piper would write, over every Christian fast should be written the words, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, dung, street trash, in order that I may gain Christ. This is the essence of Christian fasting. We ache and yearn and fast to know more and more of all that God is for us in Jesus, but only because He has already laid hold of us and is drawing us ever forward and upward into all the fullness of God. This is the means, fasting is the means by which the gap between what we know and what we've tasted and what we actually feel is closed. Do you want more fullness of God? Do you want more joy that you have tasted? Do you want to know what the psalmist knew when he said, I desire nothing on earth? Do you want to know something of what Paul meant in Philippians 3? I'd lose anything. I just want more of Christ. When you hear those things, are your souls not stirred for a home that you've never seen but never stopped longing for? Fasting is the hungry handmaid that comes and will lead you to taste more of it. Fasting is a hunger for the affections. If you turn back to chapter 4, you see Jesus fasting. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, that should tell us something. If the Son of God finds purpose in fasting, we might be curious about it. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Notice verse 2, the end of it. He then became, what's the next word, class? Very hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, no food, no water. He is very hungry, and Satan comes and says, make these stones into bread. Be satisfied. You're the creator. You can do it. But notice Jesus. It is written. Don't run by that too fast. Where is he getting this? The Bible. Specifically Deuteronomy 8. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but he shall live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Did Jesus turn the stones into bread and eat the bread? No. What did he feast on? His Father's word. What does he say in John 4? I have things to eat you don't even know about. It's the will of my Father. In that moment, Jesus is saying that feasting on God and the truth of His Word is more satisfying and is preferable to and essential, more essential than even bread to a starving man. Fasting is a test of the affections for God. Did you ever want to know if you are real? Are my affections true? Are they right? Are they real? Then fasting will do it, because fasting is the spiritual discipline that shows us what controls us. It immediately reveals to us the things that control our lives. And it brings to the fore all that's in our soul and plays it out right in front of us. God or food, which is more satisfying? How do I know how strong my desires are for God? Do I really hunger for God? Do I miss Him? Do I long for Him? Am I content with His gifts? What controls me? Set aside a day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, a week, and leave off lunch or dinner or breakfast or the entire day of eating or 2 days or 3 days. Leave off television sets. Take 3 days off of work. Take your Bible and find a quiet place. Say, here I am, God. And you will be amazed what comes bubbling out of your soul. All of the idols now start to parade. And when you reach, you go reaching for that food and your hunger pangs say, food or God? Food or God? You've left off the television all day and then you come to it. You want to click it? God or television? This is our blessed friend. Fasting is this periodic and sometimes decisive declaration that we make that says we would rather feast at God's table in the kingdom of heaven than feed on the finest delicacies of this world. The author writes, the question for us is not mainly whether we fast, but whether we hunger for God like this. Fasting is the means by which affections are cultivated and this gap is closed. A voluntary abstinence from the gifts of God to pursue the greater affections for God, or having tasted of the goodness of God, how can I maximize my joy? Leave off the gifts and go hard after the giver. Find out if you are loving the gifts more than the giver. Can you leave them? That's what fasting tests us with, and it cultivates these desires. Can I go without the gift to pursue the giver? Do I find the giver more satisfying than the gift? Fasting proves the presence and fans the flames of the hunger for the supremacy of God in all things. It is an intensifier of spiritual desire. It is the faithful enemy of fatal bondage to innocent things. It is the physical exclamation point at the end of the sentence, this much, O God, I long for you and for the manifestation of your glory in the world. That's what fasting says. Fasting says, this meal that I could have had, I reject. This much, I long for you. Or more importantly, as beloved Piper would put it, the more deeply you walk with Christ, the hungrier you get for Christ, and the more homesick you get for heaven, the more you want all the fullness of God, the more you want to be done with sin, the more you want the bridegroom to come again, the more you want the church revived and purified with the beauty of Jesus, the more you want a great awakening to God's reality in the cities, the more you want to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ penetrate the darkness of all the unreached peoples of the world, the more you want to see false worldviews yield to the force of truth, the more you want to see pain relieved and tears wiped away and death destroyed, the more you long for every wrong to be made right and the justice and grace of God to fill the earth like waters cover the sea. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world and your soul is stuffed with small things. Leave them off and feel what it tastes like to taste hunger for God and find Him more satisfying. Now, very briefly, turn to Acts 13, and I'd like to make this call to us. In Acts 13, the church is gathered at Antioch. They have a great work and a mission before them. Saul is there, who is Paul. Barnabas is there. And verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Notice it twice. They are worshiping God and fasting and praying. And out of their worshiping and fasting and praying, God comes and shows them what to do next. They are all convinced. Paul and Barnabas, they need to go. And once they have seen clearly the providence of God unfolding before them, they then go back to fasting and praying. And then they ship Paul and Barnabas off. If you read the narrative, this is my conclusion. No worshiping, fasting, and praying. God does not reveal His sovereign providence. No fasting, praying, worshiping. No first missionary journey. No second missionary journey. No third missionary journey. Extrapolate it. No Five Points Community Church. We are the great, 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 great grandchildren of that missionary journey. There are things that are not revealed in the Word of God that God must come and grant wisdom and His mind and the way He sees it for the mission of the church that only comes by His people leaving off the world and hungering after Him. And that's what's going on in Acts 13, Acts 14. They establish elders in every church, but they first fast and pray. And then they establish the churches. What a servant she is. Our guide through the Alps would put it this way: humbly and quietly, with scarcely a movement, she brings up out of the dark places of my soul the dissatisfaction in relationships, the frustrations of the ministry, the fear of the failure, the emptiness of wasted time. And just when my heart begins to retreat to the delicious hope of eating supper with friends at Pizza Hut, she quietly reminds me, not tonight. It can be a devastating experience at first. Will I find spiritual communion with God sweet enough and hope in His promises deep enough, not just to cope, but to flourish and rejoice in Him? Or will I rationalize away my need to fast and retreat to the medication of food? The Apostle Paul said, I will not be mastered by anything. And fasting reveals the measure of food's mastery over us, or television, or computers, or whatever we submit to again and again to conceal the weakness of our hunger for God. So, with all humility of a child who just reads this and prays that we are simple enough to read it and believe it and follow it, I'm calling us as a church voluntarily. This is no law. This is a request. This is a call. This is an invitation to all of us that we will engage in a fast for 1 month. It will start right after lunch on Tuesdays, and it will continue through after lunch on Wednesdays. That means from Tuesday night supper through Wednesday afternoon lunch, we will call ourselves to a fast. If this is physically impossible for you as far as having nourishment, consider another alternative. You find something that for that 24-hour period, you can leave off. But not just leave off. Leave off so that when you would normally eat supper and breakfast and lunch, you are finding yourself in a secret place with your Bible, communing with God, pleading that He would show you your soul and that He would come to you and show you that He is more satisfying. Individually and familially, we will pray that God will show us our affections, move us Godward as individuals and as families. So this is a fast pertaining to our affections and our witness. Are we living the kind of lives that would call people to our hope? Are we living at risk to the glory of God? But not just a fast individually and familially, a fast corporately in the life of Five Points to plead with God that He would show us His mind pertaining to the stewardship of the ministry and mission He has entrusted to us. We have great decisions to make, and we will make human decisions with human minds, with human affections, if we do not seek God's face and ask Him to put in the middle of our heads nothing more than what will be to the advantage of the gospel, what will bring glory to the name of God in Oakland County through Five Points. What should we do? And so I'm asking that starting this Tuesday evening through the end of February, once a week, I invite you to join whoever will join and seek God for your own affections and plead that when we gather corporately, God would show us His mission and His way. Fasting is a great gift to us if we would embrace her. I'm certain there are questions. I'll try to linger afterwards, both now and after Sunday school, to answer any questions. You can call me, email me, come see me. I don't think this is complex. Get your Bible and don't eat. And if eating's a problem, don't do whatever you normally do. And it might be helpful to not only not eat, but shut down computers and televisions and radios. And this is my conviction. I'm talking about being convicted. When Jonathan Edwards writes, "The state of the times extremely requires a fullness of the divine spirit in ministers, and we ought to give ourselves no rest till we have obtained it. And in order to do this, I should think ministers, above all persons, ought to be much in secret prayer and fasting, and also much in praying and fasting with one another. It seems to me it would be becoming the circumstances of the present day if ministers in a neighborhood would often meet together and spend days in fasting and fervent prayer among themselves, earnestly seeking those extraordinary supplies of divine grace from heaven that we need at this day. I should think the people of God in this land at such a time as this would be in the way of their duty to do three times so much at fasting and prayer as they do." So for our pastors and our deacons, gentlemen, will we hunger for God this way? Come, take the hungry handmaid's hand and enjoy a long walk to God. Let all those who have ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord and be blessed. Shall we pray? God, come. Show us that you are the great reward, and that this gap between what we know and what we feel can be closed. For blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who desire you more than anything on earth. God, come. God, come. Even now in the quietness as we linger here, minister grace and truth and seal these things in our hearts. Show us the enviable position of being the blessed. It's in Jesus' name.